All right, if you have your Bibles, please turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 13. 1 Corinthians chapter 13. And we've been talking the last several weeks about love, specifically God's love and the nature of God's love. And last week, we talked about the fact that love is not temperamental, right? And what does that mean? Being temperamental has the idea of being moody, right? Being overreacting to injustices and inconvenience, right? It's a very self-focused view that says, I am entitled to have things the way that I want them to be, and I'm not going to be satisfied until things are my way. And so it's a very manipulative, it's a very self-focused, it's a very rude type of behavior. And the Bible says that love doesn't do that. All right? And so for the last several weeks, we've been looking at things that love isn't. All right? Things that love doesn't do. Right? And we've talked about the fact that love isn't self-focused, love isn't rude, love isn't manipulative, love isn't temperamental. And next week, we're going to start looking at some things that love is. Some things that love does. But today we're going to look at one of each. We're going to look at one thing that love doesn't do, and then we're going to look at one thing that love does do. And so if you're in 1 Corinthians, join me in 1 Corinthians 13, join me in verse 6. And the author says, speaking of love, that love rejoiceth not in iniquity, but rejoiceth in the truth. Now, I'm going to pause right here, and Kurt, I'm going to ask if you could take this off air and then put it back on, because none of my notes are here. And I could probably wing it, but not that well. So let me come in here. Let's see if this is going to work. Oh, you know what? Let me try that instead. Oh, nope, the whole thing just went away. All right, well, love, while I'm working on this, the Bible says that love rejoiceth not in iniquity. And so the first word that we need to talk about is that word iniquity, all right? And that word iniquity, it is an action-packed word, right? The Greek word is the word adikia, all right? And adikia, it means not righteous, it means unrighteous or unjust. Right? And so it has the idea of that which does not adhere to what is good and right and moral. Right? And so this word adikia literally means unrighteous, and it's tied to another Greek word, anomia, which means lawless, a being not. And namas refers to the law, and so no law, lawlessness. And so this idea of iniquity, it refers to behavior that is not consistent with what is good, what is right, that which does not adhere to the law, right? And it's also tied to a Hebrew word, and that Hebrew word is the word avon. And that Hebrew word is a word that has a profound meaning and a profound usage in the Old Testament. And, you know, when we think about bad behavior, right? You know, in the Bible, we see words like sin and transgression and iniquity. And we see these words and we understand that these words are bad words. I don't mean cuss words. I mean words that refer to that which is bad. But we don't often really stop and take the time to understand what these words mean. All right, well, I've got a video here that we're going to watch, and I'm hoping that this video will help us understand what this word iniquity means, and then we'll continue with the message.
Most people assume the Bible has a lot to say about how messed up humans are, and that's true. It's also true that the Bible's vocabulary about this topic sounds odd to modern people, using words like sin, iniquity, or transgression. And so the Bible's perspective on the human condition is often ignored or treated as ancient and backwards, this is really unfortunate. Because through these words, the biblical authors are offering us a deeply profound diagnosis of human nature. Sin refers to moral failure, and transgression describes how we break trust with others. And iniquity? No one even uses that word anymore. So what's it all about? In Bible translations, iniquity is one way the Hebrew word avon gets translated. It's also rendered by words like wickedness, guilt, or sin. So what does avon actually mean? The word avon is related to a Hebrew verb ava, which means to be bent or crooked. The poet of Psalm 36 says, "His back is avad," that is, bent over in pain. Or in Lamentations chapter 3, a road that isn't straight is one that avaz, that is, it's twisty and crooked. Now, this image of being crooked offered biblical poets a powerful metaphor to talk about people's behavior. Like Jeremiah, who said that Israel had avad their way by violating their covenant with God and giving allegiance to idols. Or in the book of Job, a person who morally fails is someone who avaz what is right. In both cases, something that's supposed to be level or even, your choices or your conscience, has been bent out of shape, distorted. In the Bible, avon refers to all kinds of crooked behavior, Ten Commandments kind of stuff, lying, murder, adultery. In Isaiah chapter 59, avon describes the corruption among Israel's leaders who were ignoring the injustice done to the poor. The prophet cleverly adapts the metaphor, saying, "We have so much avon, that is crookedness, that uprightness can't even enter our city." Things were so morally distorted in Jerusalem that crooked was the new straight. Another fascinating thing about the word avon is that it refers not only to distorted behavior, but also to the crooked consequences. The hurt people, the broken relationships, the cycles of retaliation. You find this idea in the biblical phrase to punish, which in biblical Hebrew is to visit someone's avon upon them. That is, to let them sit in the consequences of their crooked choices. This is what the prophet Jeremiah said about the Babylonians, who were destroying other nations. One day, those nations would destroy them in return. And so Babylon's divine punishment would be having to live in a disfigured world of its own making. This is actually the main way biblical authors talk about God's response to human avon, letting people experience the crooked consequences of their choices. This is the meaning of the common biblical phrase, to bear your iniquity, or in Hebrew, to carry your avon. God gives people the dignity of carrying the consequences of their bad decisions. But that's not the only way God responds to avon in the Bible. He also offers to carry the avon of corrupt people as an act of sheer generosity. In fact, carrying avon is the most common Hebrew phrase for God's forgiveness. Like Psalm 32, where the poet says, "I didn't hide my avon, but confessed it, and you carried the avon of my sin." This is actually shocking if you stop and think about it. God forgives people by taking responsibility for their avon. This idea reaches its high point in the book of Isaiah, where God appoints a figure called the servant. He will embody God's forgiving love by carrying the avon of many and allowing it to crush him. This servant will absorb humanity's crookedness, letting it overwhelm and destroy him. But that's not the end of the story. The servant will emerge out the other side of death, alive and well, so he can offer his life to others. When you get to the New Testament, the apostles carry these ideas forward using the Greek word onomia, which has a similar meaning. Like Paul the Apostle, he identified the servant as Jesus, and he said, "Our great God and Savior, Jesus the Messiah, gave his life on our behalf in order to redeem us from all of our onomia, our crooked behavior and its consequences." And so, the whole biblical story is about God's desire to take crooked people and the twisted world that we've created and to make everything right. Through Jesus, God invites us to become whole humans once again, people who can walk upright with God and with each other. And that's the story behind the biblical words for iniquity.
All right, so hopefully that video helped you understand a little bit better this word iniquity and what it means. It refers to bent and crooked actions that we do, as well as the consequences that result from those bent and crooked actions, that lawless way of living. See, when I'm living in sin, what law am I following? I'm following my own law, The law that says I'm entitled to have my way and do what I want. And so what am I doing? I'm taking truth and I'm bending it and I'm shaping it to fit who? To fit me, right? And when the law of God is bent and twisted to serve my purposes, there are consequences that result from that. And so this word iniquity refers to bent and crooked actions. It refers to the consequences of those bent and crooked actions. And it can also refer to the injustices that we suffer at the hand of other people's iniquity. All right? Well, the opposite, as the video stated, the opposite of bent or crooked or warped is what? It's straight. It's true. It's right. And so the opposite of wrong is right. The opposite of iniquity, which is twisted morals, is what? It's truth. It's biblical morals, right? John 17, 17, it says sanctify, right? Make them holy. Sanctify them by thy truth. Well, where do we go to find truth? He answers it. He says, thy word is truth. And so the answer to the iniquity that we all struggle with is what? The truth of God's word. And in 1 Corinthians 13, 6, we see that presented. We see an antithetical couplet, and that is where a truth is presented by showing opposite sides of that truth. And so we see this word iniquity, and we understand what that is. And we understand that iniquity is the opposite of truth, and truth is the opposite of iniquity. But then we also see this word rejoice, and we need to make sure that we understand that word as well. And it is the Greek word kairo, right? And it means to make glad or to be made glad, to use the passive there. And what's interesting is that this word kairo, it's a pretty typical Greek greeting. You know, in Israel, you would say shalom, right? Which means what? Peace, right? Well, in Greece, you would say kairo, which means rejoice or to be made glad. And I'm not completely sure what the cultural nuances are of that greeting. It could be along the lines of like, hey, I am made glad by seeing you. That's like what we would say, hey, good to see you. So it could be something like that. It could be the idea of like farewell, like I hope you fare well. I hope you are made glad throughout your day's journey. It could be both. It could be neither. I'm not totally sure what the cultural nuances are of that term, but it is a typical Greek greeting. But it's this idea of being made glad, right? Being happy. And so what Paul is saying here is that love is not made happy by iniquity. Well, what does that mean? That could have two different interpretations. When he says love is not made happy by iniquity, we can interpret that one of two ways, and actually I think it's probably both. Number one, what he's saying is love does not condone wickedness. You know, someone who is displaying God's love does not value things that are contrary to God's values. Godly love does not have a backwards or a twisted or a crooked view of sin and wickedness. All right, we see this in Isaiah 5, verse 20. I don't have it up on the screen, but Isaiah says, woe unto them that call evil good and good evil, that put darkness for light and light for darkness, that put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. Right, we see this as well in Romans 1. I'm not going to read the whole thing, but specifically verses 18 and 32, Paul says there, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. All right, the wrath of God is revealed against those who take the truth and suppress it. Push it down. Shove it aside. That word to hold the truth in unrighteousness, it literally means to suppress it, to like hold it underwater and try to drown it out, right? And he says the wrath of God is revealed against all ungodliness and unrighteousness all the people who hold the truth in unrighteousness, who are made glad by iniquity. He says in verse 32, who knowing the judgment of God, that they which commit such things are worthy of death, not only do the same, but have pleasure in them that do them. And so while both of these passages are a caution to unbelievers about the consequences of their unbelief, there's also a caution for believers in these verses as well. We don't want to be implicated in the guilt of unbelievers by telling them that sin is okay, by failing to promote the truth that we are supposed to promote, and by failing to call sin what it is. Sin. Right? And you see this all the time today among Christians, and I say Christians in quotes, who are compromising truth in the name of what? Love. So many Christians today, and again, I use the term Christians loosely, but so many Christians today are compromising truth in the name of love. Well, love is love, and we just want to love people. Come as you are, leave as you came. We just want to love people, right? And on the surface, that may not seem so bad, but by saying love is love, and we just want to love people, and come as you are, leave as you came, what we're saying is your sin is not a problem for God. But here's the question. Is sin a problem for God? Does sin have eternal consequences? Yes, and so love is being willing to stand up for what's right, not being a hateful bigot, but saying, look, the wages of sin is death. God loved me too much to let that happen. And so he died on the cross for my sins, and he died on the cross for your sins too. And God loves you, so let go of your sin and come to the Savior. I pray you in God's stead, be ye reconciled to God. All right, and so many Christians today are compromising truth in the name of love. Even just this week, Kate was telling me about a well-known Christian couple who took a stand in favor of homosexuality and said Christians just need to be more loving. Now, I agree with the message. Christians need to be more loving, but I do not agree with their application of that phrase. If I truly love you, then I will call sin what it is. See, sin is destructive, is it not? Sin is a cancer of the soul, is it not? And sin will destroy you. And because sin is destructive, a loving person will not shrug off the sins of other people by saying, well, I'm just glad you're happy. And as long as you're happy with the lifestyle that you're living, that's all that matters. Love is love. And what are we doing? We're rejoicing in iniquity. We are being made glad by the twisted, crooked, bent behavior that is so destructive to our souls. And so that's one application. Another application of the, or another interpretation or of this verse, of this phrase, is that love is not made glad by watching other people suffer at the hands of injustice and iniquity and punishment, right? Love does not rejoice when people mess up. Love is not made glad when bad things happen to other people, but rather love condones walking in truth, and it celebrates with people when good things happen to them. And so that's what he means when he says love does not rejoice in iniquity, but love rejoices in the truth. Love rejoices to promote what is right. Love rejoices to see others walking in truth and doing what is right. Love rejoices to see other people being blessed by God for their righteous choices and their behavior. What's interesting about the word rejoice here, so of course we see the word rejoiceth, two different times, and what's interesting is that the first word is the word kairo, but the second word actually adds the preposition sug kairo. And sug means with or alongside. And so what he's saying here is that love rejoices together in the truth. right? The idea here is that love promotes together what is right, and love celebrates together with those who are seeing success, those who are seeing happiness, those who are walking in truth, right? And we see this in 1 Corinthians 11. I thought Pastor Jim was going to kind of betray my message here a little bit in Sunday school because he referenced 1 Corinthians 11, but he went further on down. 1 Corinthians 11, verse 1, what does Paul say? Be ye followers of me, even as I also am of Christ. And so what Paul is saying is, hey, come with me. Let's follow the Lord together. Let's rejoice in truth together. Let's stand up for what's right. Let's call sin what it is, and let's promote growth in each other together. And when that happens, let's celebrate together. You know, I don't know if other people feel this way, but there have been times in my life where I feel like I'm the only one who celebrates my victories. You know, hey, something really good happened in my life and nobody really cares. But the minute something bad happens, boy, everybody's in line to throw stones. Have you guys ever felt that? Now, I'm not saying that that's accurate, but there have been times in my life where I felt that, all right? Well, Paul says that love rejoices together in truth. Hey, when the successes are coming, when victory over sin is coming, when we're walking in truth together, we are celebrating that together. All right? And so he says that love does not rejoice in iniquity, but love rejoices in the truth. So what he's saying here is that love is not twisted or petty, but love celebrates success. Okay, it's not working anymore, but we're going to continue. All right. And we see this in the example of Jesus Christ. We see this example of love not being petty or vindictive or twisted, but love celebrating success. We see this in the life of Jesus Christ. Because here's what God the Father, when it came to Jesus Christ, here's what God didn't say. He didn't say, I'm sending my son so that you can reject him, and when you reject him, I get to send you to hell, and so this is all a formality, and I can't wait to watch you twisted, demented, depraved people burn. He didn't say that. What did he say? He said in John 3:17, for God sent not his son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. See, God said, I am sending my son because you are already on your way to hell, and I do not want that for you. Amen. I love you enough to call sin what it is. I love you enough to recognize the severity of the problem, and I love you enough to take the steps needed to rectify the situation, because if it's left on you, it will destroy you. You know, if life was fair, I'd be on the cross. I'll say that again. If life was fair, I'd be on the cross. And so often, you know, we look around and we look at other people and we say, well, that's not fair. You know, he got away with that. That's not fair. Or hey, he got this thing that he doesn't deserve, and that's not fair. Well, you know what? I didn't get something that I deserve, and you know what it is? Damnation. And you know what we call that? We call that mercy. Amen. And God rejoices to offer us mercy. God rejoices to offer us salvation. And so when it comes to love not rejoicing in iniquity, but rejoicing in the truth, God said, I'm sending my son to offer you a way to be rescued from the consequences of your iniquity, and to open up a path for you to be able to walk in truth. All right, and so we see that in John 3:17. These are not working. My notes are gone, so we're going to abandon that whole thing. All right, and so we see this in the life of Christ when he said, I'm sending my son to offer you forgiveness. And when forgiveness of God is accepted, God rejoices in that. You know, we read in Luke 15, verse 7, it says, joy shall be in heaven over what? One sinner that repenteth. See, when a sinner comes to the Lord and receives salvation, Jesus doesn't say, hey, that's not fair. Jesus doesn't say, hey, that guy, he's a horrible person, Dad, and he deserves to burn in hell forever. What are you doing? No. The Bible says that there is joy in heaven over one sinner that repents. And so when a person comes to the Lord in salvation, fair or unfair, there is rejoicing about that. And so as believers, we need to ask ourselves, do I take joy in seeing others hurt, whether by the just consequences of their own sin or by the injustice of others who are transgressing against them? Do I take joy in seeing other people hurt and suffer, or do I take joy in seeing sinners saved by grace and walking in God's truth? See, if we are to be loving as God is loving, then we cannot rejoice in iniquity. We must rejoice in truth. God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved.